do grab a seat where you are, and maybe just turn and say hello to the people around you, make sure you know their names, and maybe just share one thing that over the last 2 weeks has really stuck with you from the course. Maybe it's a story or a point someone's made, just one thing from the last couple of weeks. Fantastic. We're really lucky this evening to have John Valentine with us. John is familiar with Norfolk. He did his curacy in Norwich at Holy Trinity. He then went to the Big Smoke, London, worked there for a few years, ended up at Holy Trinity, Brompton, and planted out of there to St. George's, Holborn. And that church is growing and vibrant, and now works with Bishop Rickthorpe at the Gregory Centre for Church Planting, helping churches think about what it means to church plant and the theology and history behind it. And so, John, it's great to have you. Do you want to come up? And should we give John a round of applause as he comes up to share with us this evening?
Golly, what people of faith you are. Before I even open my mouth, there's a round of applause. It's so special for me to be here. Many thanks to Paul and Colette for having us, and thank you all very much for being here. I had quite a journey here, did you, through the wind and the rain and the muddy roads, and it's so well done getting here. This room is quite extraordinary. As Peter was saying, I was a curate in Norwich way back in the last millennium, I'm afraid. And if someone had said to me then that this would be happening now, I don't think I would have believed him. I have a sense that God might be doing something. We all know, don't we, that Norfolk is indeed the centre of God's plan for the universe. Is that right? I think so. But I really think it is. This place actually was a very important part of my own journey. When I was a curate in Norwich, I didn't really have much by way of experience, as I would now call it, of the Holy Spirit. And actually reading Martin's book about what happened here was extraordinarily helpful for me to see that the Holy Spirit can change the lives of ordinary people in quite extraordinary ways. I felt quite emotional in that. Thank you for the worship. I felt quite emotional actually singing songs here, which before that experience, I don't think I would really have been able to connect with. So it's very special to be here. My favourite subject, myself, so I must stop talking about myself, if I may. Oh, here we are. Look at that. This place is so great. Thank you, Andy. So tonight, I don't know what you're expecting, but I'm expecting to do something about the history of church planting, a very brief history of church planting. As we're talking about history, it's not working now. Am I pressing the wrong way? There we are. Nope. There we are. Thank you. Who am I? Just in case I do forget. PJ has told you most of this. I'm married to Catherine. We have two teenage daughters. I am biased, but they are perfect in every way. Off to HDB, which was the most marvellous experience. And I remember meeting, at the time, the vicar was a man called Sandy Miller. I don't know if you've come across him. You all know Sandy. Of course, he is not far away, is he? He's in another county, beginning with S. Which we don't talk about, do we? No. And I remember going for my first day at Holy Trinity Brompton, and Sandy took me out to lunch. And I thought, this is all right. And we had chit-chat, and then he said, so John, what would you like to do while you're here? And fortunately, I think I had the nous to say, well, Sandy, I think you're the boss. What would you like me to do while I'm here? And I said, wow. And if you know him, you can imagine, say, John, that's very kind of you to ask. We wondered if you might like to plant a church. And up at that point, I hadn't really come across church planting. I think I'd read one rather fierce Scottish book, which, to be honest, was rather discouraging about it. But I nodded and said, that sounds great. Mental note, does Google talk about church planting? But that's how it all began. And I had exactly 2 years at HDB. before going off to plant with Catherine and a large team, is how we used to do it in those days, a large team to St. George's in Hope, and it was most great experience. Since then, we've planted a couple of churches ourselves. One has gone amazingly well, really amazing. They have planted themselves. So the church planter, Sarah is her name, but whenever we see each other, she greets me with the name of Hello Grandad, which I was less than pleased about to start with, but now I quite enjoy. One is doing okay, and we tried to do another one, but that one didn't work. And I kind of think church planting, it's the most exciting thing that there is to do. What's that phrase? If you're a hammer, everything looks like a nail. I'm quite keen on church planting. But I think it demands our very best. And Bishop Rick, who I work for, he sometimes says in that very earnest but very insightful way of his that there isn't a high enough failure rate, church plants. We're so safe. You know, we need to know it's going to work 100%. And that doesn't sound like Jesus very much, does it? You have faith. Faith. It requires faith. And sometimes it really flies. And when it really, really flies, it really, really flies. It's amazing. And sometimes it's more of a struggle. But that doesn't stop us having a go. And I love the fact that here we all are having a go, which is really, really something. Now I work full-time with Bishop Rick. He is the Church of England's bishop for church planting. Are there any Anglicans in the house today? There are one or two. Fantastic. Who would have thought the Church of England has a bishop for church planting? Isn't that the most wonderful thing? It really is. And it's my privilege. Rick is a very good friend. Rick and Louis are friends. They are godparents to one of our children. And it's such a privilege to work for him. We'll talk later on about some of the very encouraging things that are happening around the country. I mean, I do think we are in a new place. Something really is happening. Something extraordinary is going on. I'm reading a very long book at the moment about the history of English Christianity between 1920 and 2000. And it's very interesting because he looks back and says, let's take a back seat and look at the big things that were going on. And it's kind of made me think, I wonder what the big things going on now are. That when the history is written, if the Lord doesn't return before then, if the history is written for the first half of the 21st century, what will be the big things? And I'm pretty sure that church planting will be viewed as something of a game changer. And it's so marvelous that we get to do this together. And I can't tell you how exciting it is for me to be in a room of people like you who are giving that a go. Okay, next one. Did your heart slightly fall when you heard today is going to be about the history of church planting? I love history, but I know I'm not everyone agrees with me. My wife doesn't. She kind of glazes over when I talk like this. But I think biblically there is such value in history. So often the Bible talks about remember, doesn't it? Remember this. Remember what happened. Do you remember where this happened? And it's throughout the Old Testament and taken over into the New. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6 is Paul saying that these things were written down, the history of Israel, for our benefit, for our encouragement and inspiration, and for our warning. There's so much we can learn from history. So I hope that we do as well tonight. Okay. Headlines. This is like the spoiler. I hope that tonight this is where we'll go. That as we look at the history throughout history, I think we will discover what I hope we will see is that church planting has always been a thing. I think sometimes we get the impression, don't we, that you know it started in 1985. And no one had ever planted a church before then. But actually, church planting has always, always been a thing throughout the history of the church. And of course, here we are in a church plant. Am I right? This is a church plant. And of course, any church that we worship in, any church that we come from, someone somewhere will have founded that church. It would have been planted. Someone had a bit of faith and a little bit of oomph and said, come on, let's start a church. Let's raise some money. Let's get some people. Let's share the gospel. Let's share the love of God in our neighborhood. So I hope that that gives us all encouragement. I think sometimes if we are going down the church planting route, there's just a little bit of sense of, is that really a thing? You know, isn't it an American thing? We love Americans. I'm married to one. But, you know, we're not in America. And is it sectarian? You know, it's very much, isn't it just an evangelical thing? And if you're not evangelical, does that fit? Well, actually, I think this gives us all a sense of, yeah, it's always happened. It's always been a thing. Every part of the church. It's not something new. It's something actually which is deep within us. And I think sometimes the thing is to rediscover what God has put deep down in the roots, the DNA of the church. That said, there are very many different ways to plant churches. You'll know this. Sometimes there's a little bit of a stereotype, isn't there, that to plant a church, you have to look like Nicky Gumbel. You have to be very athletic. You probably have to be a man. It helps if you're young and trendy and have an amazing haircut like me. You know, you have to be able to cast a vision and, you know, manage a budget, look after a massive staff. And that's the image we have, isn't it? And, do a church party, it's a big thing. So you take 50 people with you and it costs thousands of pounds and you need a smoke machine and all that sort of stuff. Whereas actually, as we look at the scriptures and as we look at history, wonderfully, there are as many ways to plant churches as there are churches that get planted. And actually, there are as many ways to plant churches as there are people who do it. Part of my job, I'm so blessed. It's a great thing, but part of my job, we run a course for those who are about to plant churches. And it's seven Thursdays in a row, and we run it 3 times a year. And it is so inspiring. The people who come across it and in it are just fantastic, and they bring their teams, and we all learn from each other. But just this one, we do a lot of work around whiteboards. I'm discovering that the Holy Spirit can't work without a whiteboard. And coffee. We knew that already, didn't we? On one board, there were two guys sharing it, one whiteboard, this guy is... He's planting a church in a farm 3 miles outside Exeter. Didn't know you could do that. He's doing that, starting a new community. He's going to get lots of entrepreneurs and local business people, local artists, pottery people are going to come in. They're going to have a community. They're going to pray. Going to be a contemplative, charismatic community. I haven't read anything like that anywhere. It's happening. And alongside, there was a board split down the middle, and Pete was doing his thing outside Exeter. Along this side was Emily, who's going to be planting a resource church in Liverpool, a place called Penny Lane. It's Paul McCartney's old church where he was the choir boy. Isn't that amazing? So they're going to invite Paul McCartney. Did you see that carpool thing that James Corden did with Paul McCartney going around Liverpool? It's you have a life, don't you? I do things like that. If you're really bored and can't sleep, do watch it. It's very touching. And they go around, and Paul McCartney, they go past the church, and Paul McCartney says, I was a choir boy in that church. That church is really important to me. And they're going to be planting it. And because of Liverpool and music, I gather there's a connection, they're going to major on music. It's going to become a center of creativity. Isn't that phenomenal? And there were these two side by side. And that's just one example. We've got loads of French people. Why have we got French people? I objected, but they're coming anyway. And there are two teams, and one of those teams is going to plant a church into Portugal. Why are French people coming to London to learn how to plant into Portugal? What is going on? I think God is doing something amazing. And you and I are part of it. It's a great, great privilege that we have. Now, I didn't mean to do that, but another thing, the last thing, is that contexts are very, very important. So as you plant into a city centre in Norfolk, how you plant your church will be very different from planting into a collection of villages, for instance. It's obvious, isn't it? You won't do the same sort of things. It sounds silly, but that's allowed. Now, it's supposed to be like that. And that's part of the fun of it, is trying to work out what is going to work where. Part of that is listening to God and just wandering around and just praying, saying, Lord, show me something. Part of it is actually getting on good old Google and just going through all the stats and saying, well, there are a lot of teenagers in this center. Is anyone doing something for them? Or debt is a big issue here. Just doing our thing so that we work out a kind of model that works for us. And there are loads of different models. And it's just a matter of working out, with the help of the Holy Spirit, what model works for us. Okay, there we go. Where are we going? We'll do a little bit of theology, and then we'll do go through history, and we'll look at some of the big moments, the big movements of church planting that have happened through history, and then we'll end up with today. And I hope you'll be really encouraged about some of the things that are happening today. Every now and then we'll do some interactive stuff, because otherwise I'll fall asleep listening to myself. And then we'll have a bit of a chunk of time at the end to go around tables and to do some discussion around the tables. And then we'll finish with Q&A, if you'd like that, and some prayer. I know it's against all our principles, but I think we can pray. Does that sound good? Is that a thank you? It's very good. Okay, so that's a good slide, isn't it? I like that one. What was the New Testament pattern of church party? Now, I know this is number three. What's happened? Can someone tell me what's happened in sessions one and two, just so I don't repeat myself? Those of you who were here. What happened last week? I can say anything I like then, can't I, really? What have you covered? Garden church, a model of garden church. Very good. Yeah, someone else was saying. Did someone else say something? Did I imagine that? Was that you, Lord? Okay. Yes. It's all very scary. It's what you shouldn't. You have cheese and wine. Sorry. That says more about me than about you. That's very good. Well, that's a very, very good question. So you haven't done a New Testament patterns of church party. Excellent. Pardon me? Oh, is it me? Oh, dear. Okay. I think the great thing, as I read the New Testament, the great thing is, if you ask the New Testament, what is the church? It will not understand what we're talking about unless we also talk about mission. So think about the ministry of Jesus, going from village to village around the country and then into the city, gathering people all the time, building community with the 3 and the 12 and the 72 and building community. Now, equally well, when we ask the New Testament, what is mission? It will not understand us unless we talk about church alongside mission. So think of Paul and his so-called missionary journeys. They weren't actually missionary journeys. They were church planting journeys, because that's what he did. So we read Acts, and every now and then sort of he mentions that, and the church at Antioch did this. But, oh, where did that come from? And then he goes around on his journeys to all those places, you know, Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and Pisidian Antioch, and he strengthens the churches. Oh, I didn't realize he was doing that. We thought he's just preaching and sort of getting stoned and dragged out of the cities, and all of that is going on. But he's establishing churches as he does that. And then there's that extraordinary bit when he's in Ephesus and he's there for 2 years. And he doesn't move from Ephesus. You remember all this. And he just goes at lunchtime to the hall of Tyrannus, and he talks to whoever was there. And there's this most extraordinary verse which says, while he was there, the whole of the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. How did the province of Asia, that's a lot of people, a lot of centers, how did the whole of Asia hear the word of the Lord? It's because Paul was training up people who were going to be church planters. We know some of them by name because they crop up at the end of his letters. I've just been studying the end of Romans, you know, chapter 16, where all those names It's the kind of nightmare reading you never want in church, isn't it? But actually, I hadn't realized this. I thought, well, when Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, I thought he was writing to, you know, the church there, like the church in Ash Hill or the church in Swaffham or whatever. But actually, you probably know all this. I was so excited to discover it. He's writing to lots of churches in Rome. So the list begins, doesn't it? I think it's verse 3. He's writing to Priscilla and Aquila. And we know about them, don't we? Because they keep cropping up all over the New Testament. What extraordinary people they must have been. We're going to meet them in heaven one day. I'm really looking forward to that. And they say, Paul says, please greet Priscilla and Aquila and the church that meets in their house. Oh, okay. Perhaps that's where the church in Rome is. And then a bit further on, greet the household of Aristobulus. And scholars tell us there's another church. And we go around a bit further, and there's Persis and a number of names and the people with them. And it's kind of learning to read between the lines. But in Romans 16, they reckon there are at least five, maybe six churches there. So there's the thing, isn't it? How can we reach a city? How can we reach a region? Well, Paul says, this is how you do it. You start church. Now, this was really interesting to me. How big were those churches? By our standards, they were tiny. Because they met in people's houses. And actually, the biggest house that there would have been, so household of Aristobulus, that's probably a big house. They could get 30 people in that house. They might have met in the garden, or if it was dangerous actually to be a Christian, they may have met in the kitchen at night when the rest of the household had gone to sleep. Makes your imagination buzz, doesn't it, really? But some of them would have been really small. Most of the church in Rome were probably slaves. They'd lost everything, and in Jesus they found a homeland and a family and a place of belonging, deeply moving. But if you're a slave, you probably lived in what are called the insulae, the apartment blocks of ancient Rome. And, you know, it's multiple occupancy wasn't the half of it. Tiny, tiny things. And so they would have got, those churches, some of them would have been five or six people. Now, if we take that kind of framework, for this is how we plant a church, there isn't a person in this room who couldn't plant a church tomorrow. Get a couple of friends, come round mine, put the kettle on, let's have some cakes. Shall we read the Bible? Because obviously you can't do church without cakes, we all know that. Let's read the Bible, let's pray for each other, invite our friends. I wonder if Paul would be writing to us and saying, greet the household of Samantha and Tim off the Swaffham Road. And send them my love and all the household, all the church that meets there. There we are. So, isn't that exciting? I think we're sort of stuck with a Christendom model of church. It's got to be big. It's got to be a big building. You need all kinds of stuff. You can't do it without tech. You know, I think Paul managed it without tech. It's so much more flexible than that. Now there are lessons to learn. There's wisdom around about how to do it. But it's not as hard as sometimes we make it out to be. Okay, now, Andy, do you mind? If I scratch my head, I'm failing dismally on this, aren't I? Okay, here we go. We've done that. Well done, us. That's very good. Next one. Thank you. Okay, let's go into some history. Who's up for some history? Yay! Excellent. Let's start in the year 597. Is anyone around? No. Okay. And this is how England was re-evangelized. Right from the very early days, there were Christians in ancient Britain. They came over with the Romans. So there's evidence of really, really ancient. You know, it's just incredible. There's been Christians in this country for so, so long. But then as Rome went, protection went, and so did a lot of Christianity. So it was really taken over by a lot of sort of pagan stuff and the politics of the day. And you'll remember the story that the Pope Gregory, was in the slave market It's probably apocryphal, but it's such a beautiful story. And he saw some blonde slave boys being sold. And he turned to his companion and he said, "Who are they?" And he said, "They, sir, are Angles," as in Anglo-Saxon. "They are Angles." And he said, all together now, "Not Angles, but angels." Isn't that lovely? Pope Gregory was the most incredible man. He was a monk. He was given to a life of prayer. He was very, very able. He used to be a Roman administrator, so kind of like the mayor of Rome. Very, very capable man. And he gave it all up to become a monk. And all he wanted to do was to pray. And they said to him, "Rome is in trouble." And it was. In those days, this was after the sack of Rome, and the population had fallen from about 1 million down to 80,000. That's devastating. The infrastructure was breaking down. Nothing worked. You know, there was plague. There was no employment. There was no future. And they said to Gregory, "Stop praying, and you can be pope." Of course, this was the early days before the papacy became sort of the high medieval stuff. And Gregory's answer to that was to say, "I'm going to send missionaries to the ends of the world. Rome may be falling down, but I'm going to send Saint Augustine," wasn't called saint in those days, "Augustine, I'm going to send him to the end of the world." And of course, Britain was the end of the world. It was as far as they knew. And it was cold, and it was full of pagans, and it had a reputation for being violent. Very like Swaffham, actually, in so many ways. And so he grabbed Augustine. Augustine was his prior. So Augustine was a monk as well. And all Augustine wanted to do was to pray. In some ways, he was quite a timid man. He used to keep writing back to Augustine saying, "I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do." So they sent him off with about 30 monks, which was a huge investment. Huge number in those days. And they got as far as the south of France and for some reason had second thoughts, tried to come back, and Gregory said, "No, keep going. You're not allowed back. He's a tough man in some ways. Keep going." So off they went, and they arrived at Thanet. Poor Augustine. Rome, Thanet, which would you rather be? Anyway, he arrives in Thanet. And this is where I'm going with this. He had a particular way of working, of missionary practice, a church planting practice, which has become in some ways standard for how we plant churches today. So he went to the person of power at the time in that kingdom. There was a Christian princess, Ethel. Does anyone know Ethelberger? It's an unusual name, isn't it? Not many Ethelbergers around nowadays. But she was married to the king. And if you were a princess in those days and a Christian, you had a bishop to go with you. So there was Ethelberger and her bishop. And they persuaded the king that he was so reluctant. That's why they stayed on Thanet, because he wouldn't let them on the mainland. And they had this little conference on the island. And somehow Augustine won him over. And he said, "Okay, you can do mission work in my kingdom, but I'm keeping a really close eye on you." So they built a church. A church building. It was not then, of course, but it has become Canterbury Cathedral. And they used the networks of the king to go all around his kingdom to preach, almost as sort of under his protection. And it's just the most extraordinary story. Christmas Day, I think it's about 600, they baptized 1,000 people. Can you imagine that? From scratch to boom, 1,000 people. But that's the Roman way, is get to the people of power, begin to work through the networks. Actually, quite a confrontational way. There's a call to decision. Are you going to be baptized? Are you going to believe in Jesus? Are you going to be washed clean of your sins? Are you going to be incorporated within the life of Christ and his church? The other way was that it came from the north, and it's the Celtic way of church planting. This is what St. Patrick did in Ireland. And as they came into the north of England, came across from Ireland into Scotland, Columba was up there and founded monasteries. So he founded Iona, thank you, founded Iona, a place of prayer, a missionary center. And they would go out from there. And their methodology was to start communities on the outskirts of existing places where people lived and worked and had their being. And he would, thank you, that's great. And they would live their lives there, and they would interact with people in a very natural way. They formed communities and invited people to join them in their communities. And rather than a call to conversion, their approach was much more low-key. It was conversation. Let's talk about you. Let's talk about your life. And such was the quality of the lives of these Celtic Christians that people were drawn into the kingdom. They were very holistic in their approach. The arts was terribly important. Think of those beautiful Celtic crosses. You've seen those. Poetry and music and metalwork. They're incredibly skilled. Healing was a big part of their ministry. They would pray for the sick. Spiritual warfare, that's an interesting one, isn't it? There are some, if you read Bede's Ecclesiastical History of the English People, there are some amazing stories of these guys taking on the demons and freeing regions from the pesky control of these demonic forces. So those are the two ways, you see what I mean. And I wonder if that it might be worth just sort of having them in our minds. So which do you resonate most with? Is it the Roman way? And by and large, this has been the Church of England way. So we have parish churches. It's our glory. There is not a square inch, apologies those of you who aren't Anglicans, but there is not an inch of England which does not have its own church, where there is someone praying for the people there. There is no, they can go to their church and hear about Jesus and so on and so on. So that's the classic Roman way. But the Celtic way is there alongside that, which is perhaps a bit more kind of free-spirited. That makes the Roman sound a little uptight, doesn't it? But you know what I mean. It's a bit more sort of creative, imaginative, it's a bit risky. Sometimes these guys got into coracles, you know, those boats which don't have sails, and they would just push off and just say, Lord, take us where you want. And they would land somewhere and plant churches there. Not sure that's quite recommended, but there we are. So those two things, that's how it all started. And it took time. There were amazing advances and then terrible reverses. And it took a long time for these two approaches to effectively mean that England was evangelized. And all the churches that we know, a lot of the churches that we know, were founded then, in those very, very early days. And I'm going to try and press a button again. No. Oh, did I do that? Okay, there. Truth with love, yes. Okay, so again, here's a bit more about the Celtic deep prayer. So isn't it encouraging? There's a wave of prayer going on around the country. Someone said, if you want a church planting movement, then you need a prayer movement to undergird it. So those of you who pray, God bless you. We need you to pray. Sandy Miller always used to say to us, the household of faith is built upon intercession. Pray, pray, pray. When you plant your churches, have a team. All they do is pray. Pray for you, they pray for the team, they pray for the establishing of those churches. Went to teams. It's not biblical to do it on your own. Please don't do it on your own. Make sure there's at least two of you, hopefully five or six, and support each other. Holistic, we talked about. Edge of society, hospitality, evangelism and community, we've talked about. Okay, I'm going to pretend again. Look what I did, everyone. Okay, let's go over 1,000 years. And monasteries were an attempt to revitalize the spiritual life of the church. And monasteries were mission centers in many, many ways. Then the Reformation came. Sometimes people say Reformation, no churches were planted because it was all about, you know, the Protestant faith as opposed to the Catholic faith. But actually, certainly in Europe, Calvin planted hundreds of churches. They did plant churches. So that happened as well. Now, these things sound so much better in Latin, don't they? There's the whole question of plantatio ecclesiae. means church planting in Latin. We have this quite a live way. People say that Europe has been planted. Church planting has happened in Europe. And particularly our friends, and there may be some of us tonight who are from a higher church, a more Catholic perspective, this is a very real thing, that the presence of Christ has been brought to Europe. And so the task of church planting is the revitalization of what already exists, rather than going to new places to reach new people in new ways. And perhaps we can talk a little bit more about that later. Here we go.
That's great.
I can do it without clicking now. Oh, yes. So, there we are. Do you want to just turn to your neighbours for a moment? How would you answer your friend who says to you, we've got enough churches already? I mean, it's a sensible question, isn't it? We have so many church buildings. We have so many churches. We could say we have too many. Most of the ones that we have are not full. So doesn't it make sense to work with the churches that are already there and revitalize them and draw people into them? Why should we take on this whole new risky adventure of starting new churches, which may be taking people away from existing churches? Why should we do that? So do you want to just chat with your neighbor for a bit? And how would you answer that question? Let's have 5 minutes just thinking about that. Do you want to sort of draw those to a close?
Flip charts. Love flip charts.
Very good. I'm sure that St. Paul loved flip charts as well. Any suggestions? It's a real question, isn't it? And I think certainly if you're in a diocesan staff position, why we got all these buildings, we've got all this. Why do we need new stuff when we're barely coping with the old stuff? So what answers could we give? Yes, sir.
If the old stuff isn't meeting the needs of people, then build new. So if you've got a school that isn't fit for purpose, you don't say we've got one already. If you can afford it, you knock it down and build a better one. So it's building things that are fit for purpose.
Lovely, thank you. Anyone know what the attendance figures are for the Diocese of Norwich? What percentage of the population come to church on any given Sunday? Anyone have any idea? Jonathan? I'll tell you what, the national average is about 8%. Which in some ways, that's quite encouraging. If you think that nearly 1 out of 10 people are in church on a Sunday, that's quite something. But when you do Anglican stuff, and forgive me, I'm just... the only figures I know are London, it's about 1.6%. Now, that's not very many. So, as this gentleman says, that raises the question. I think we have to be slightly careful with our language. We don't want to say to the heroic people, and I think they are heroic, who keep on serving. It must be so discouraging. We don't want to say to them, You're rubbish. Move over. We do want to acknowledge, to celebrate, to honour and say, good on you. Well, well done. But the fact is that only 8% of the population are going to those churches. What about the 92%? Now, think of it like this. If we doubled the number of people coming to church on every Sunday, wouldn't we be thrilled about that? Can you imagine twice the number of people coming to your church this Sunday? We would say, this is amazing. You know, Premier Radio will be down there and saying, what's going on? Tell us the secret. But even if that happened, that still means that 84%, what is it? That will be 16%. That would be 84% of the population still not coming. And all the research, yes. You've got to sing now. If you've got a microphone, you have to sing.
I thought on the chart of the statistics that we were given, so we've got 8% for Church of England. How about the Catholics and the Baptists?
No, I think 8% includes Catholics,
right,
and Baptists.
That's where we...
That's the lot.
That's, okay.
That's everyone, the good, the bad, and the ugly. You can associate whichever denomination you like, whichever one of those. Now, all the stats show us, again, as well, that the most effective way of reaching new people is to start a new thing. It is very difficult to reach people through what already exists because they know it's there and they're not coming. But if you do something new, so a lot of the drive for church planting is to do something new to reach new people. Now, this is a challenge because it's all about the new people. Now, all the pastors in the room are going, what? What about the people who are already here? Who's going to love them? Who's going to pray for them? Who's going to look after them? And absolutely. But the matter still stands, doesn't it? What about 92% who aren't here? The Church of England at the moment is set up on the basis of a pastoral ministry. It assumes that people come and they'll be loved and cared for. I think once we look at the New Testament model, we've got that range of gifts. Remember Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says, here are the gifts. First, apostles, then prophets, then evangelists, and then pastor teachers. It's actually one group. I have my own little pet theory, which you can... Where's you wish. I think that's the chronological order in which churches are founded. You need someone apostolic to go in first. And this room will be bursting with apostolic people. You're restless. You want the new. You want to say, how can we reach these people? We've got to do something new. Do you pester your vicar if you're not the vicar? We could do this. How about that? That's because the apostolic in you is going, let's do something new. And the prophetic, what is God saying? What's God saying? Well, we could do this. That. And then the evangelists. Church of England historically has not been good at knowing what to do with evangelists because they're not really interested in church. Are they? If you're an evangelist, you want the people outside the church to come into the church. Then they can, and then they hand them over to the pastors and say, over to you, I'm off to get some more people on the way. And then we have the pastors and teachers. So there's something about the new people. And to reach the new people, we have to go to new places. Big challenge for us in London is the estates. We're not good on estates. We're really not good. Young people, where are the young people in our churches? You can add your own examples. We need to go to new places to where they are. Not expect them to come to us, but go to where they are. Build connections with them. So we're going to new places in new ways to reach new people. So I love your answer. Thank you. Who else had an answer to this? If it's why should we do new things? Any other thoughts? Yes. Look at PJ move.
I was just thinking that a church to me is a worshiping community and doesn't necessarily involve a building at all.
Yes.
So the places we meet and what we do can constantly change. It can be very shapeless.
There's a marvellous freedom in that, isn't there? Yeah, absolutely. Buildings will always have an impact. Our buildings will shape what happens in them. I love what we've done here. This is so creative with all these tables. And good job. Good job. It's really great. But think of the difference between a church of 300 people on a Sunday. And how does that work? Well, that means that there's someone at the front. You need a microphone to be heard. You probably need good quality stuff. You know, because 300 people, the standards will go up. Think of the difference between your front room when you've got your six people around you. You don't need a microphone. The sense of hierarchy goes. If you've got a big church, then you have got the experts at the front. Whereas if you've got a room all together, then we're all the experts, aren't we? You tell me about your experience. What have you been up to this week? How have you found God involved in your life? What does Paul mean in Romans chapter 16? It's a completely different dynamic. And a lot of that comes from the building, not just the size, but the architecture. We're slightly embarrassed at the Gregory Centre. We meet in a church in Lombard Street in the City of London. It's right by the Bank of England. It's terribly grand. I think it's a Christopher Wren church. It's so beautiful. It's marvellous. So people turn up from France and Portugal, and they say, so you are the cutting edge of the Church of England. Why are we meeting in a 17th century building which has an organ and the heating doesn't work and the buildings do shape it? So thank you. Anyone else got some thoughts? One more. Yes.
As a person who worships as a member of a congregation in a very old building,
yes,
which is enormously large and completely unsuited to life in the 19th century, let alone the 21st century. Yeah. But also a congregation where we are the old, trying to meet the needs of the new.
Yes.
In our small village.
Yes.
We're working at it. We are actually trying to meet the needs of our local congregation. And we're doing that in a whole range of different ways. Some of which are difficult to do with a small number of people, because we are a small number of people. But on the other hand, we are having what we feel is a great impact, and God is really moving in our community. And perhaps I'm just saying, not all churches are the same.
Yeah.
And if we deal in stereotypes, then we're going to be missing some of the great things which are going on already.
Yeah.
And I spent the morning with a couple of priests who have been working very hard in very small rural contexts, and they spend their life doing funerals.
Oh,
and gosh. But that is such an important ministry as well. But, I mean, that doesn't come into planting, hopefully. Absolutely.
6 feet
but there are things going on there. And I'm fascinated to see how we can work within a more holistic sort of way, actually.
Thank you so much. Thank you for putting that so graciously as well. Forgive me if I've waded in with my size tonight. I mean, several things there that these buildings are hugely, hugely important, aren't they? In our local communities, that they are the sign of the kingdom of God in many ways. So that we're not saying pull them down, but and then I love this. How can the old meet the needs of the new? And I'm sure you are having a great impact. Don't hear this as the old or the new. I think it's the old and the new. It was Rowan Williams, wasn't it, when he was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's got this great phrase, you'll know it, called the mixed economy, or what some people call the mixed ecology. That we need both. We do need what the inherited mode of church, and we need the emerging mode of church. Let's face it, we need everything we can do to reach as many people as we can. So keep up the good work. If you didn't hear that, should it also say that the new need to consider the needs of the old? I think not necessarily. I think why I say that, so much of this is vision. And when you're starting something new, what is really good if you say, this is what we do. And do you know what a strategy is? A strategy is when you know what you're not going to do. So actually, I think there's real freedom and power in saying, we are going for this group of people. That means we're not going for this group of people. And that doesn't mean that we don't love these people. We do. But actually, it may just be purely practical. We haven't got the resources to do everything. We can't do debt advice, and we can't do daycare for the elderly, and we can't do children, we can't do students. We just can't do everything. So what we are going to do is do what God has called us to do. So I think sometimes when church plants first launch, there's a mindset which says, we're just going to do everything that our sending church did, and we'll try and do it better, because we're quite competitive people. Whereas actually there's great freedom in saying, they are doing that amazingly well. We could never do that, but actually we're just going to do just this simple thing, but we're going to do it well as we can. Shall we carry on? That's my new... Okay, we're going to cover more hundreds and hundreds of years. And John Wesley, remember him? And it's the most extraordinary thing. You'll know his story that he was son of a clergyman. He grew up deeply holy. Went to Oxford University. He was a bright chap, and formed this club with some friends, many of whom, of course, are very famous as well, the Holy Club. And they had methods, you remember all this, methods of prayer, methods of fasting, methods of working with the poor, methods of visiting those in prison and so on. And they were teased and they were called Methodists, those who had a method. He went off to Georgia, mission to Georgia, and it was a disaster. I find this so encouraging. John Wesley had a disaster. Has anyone else in this room had a disaster? It does not mean the end. It could actually be the gateway to the future. He said, I went to convert the heathen, and the one who got converted was me. And you remember the famous story, they're coming back on the boat and there's a storm. He's with the Moravian brethren. And Wesley thinks they're going to die and he's terrified. And the Moravians were not afraid to die. And he says, why, what have you got that I haven't? And then he goes to Aldersgate Street. And you know that there's a huge beautiful bronze plaque by the Museum of London, which has got this diary entry. And it says that he went a little before nine, where one was reading the preface of Luther's commentary to the Romans, and I felt as if Christ had died for my sins, even mine, I'm misquoting slightly. That's when his faith really, really comes alive. Approximately, it was the 24th of May, 1738, from memory. And then the rest is history. He begins to preach this highly offensive doctrine of the new birth. George Whitfield it was, wasn't it? His friend who's also similar used to preach about the need to be born again, and someone said to him, Mr. Whitfield, why do you always say we must be born again? Why, madam, he replies, because you must. So there it was. And then he's excluded more and more from Anglican parishes. He goes and preaches in the fields. And that amazing thing where he goes to Bristol. Remember this, and he preaches to the miners. They're coming out of the pits and their faces are blackened with the coal dust, and he preaches about Christ. And they weep. And he says that, you know, their tears just create these channels through the black dust on their faces. Beautiful. He was such a systems man. He had this regular practice. So he was based in London at the Foundry, just off on Old Street, and then he would go down to Bristol, the new rooms there. You can still go there. You can go into Wesley's pulpit and stand where he preached. It's worth the trip. And then he went up to Newcastle, and to the north of England. And just amazing things. His diaries are so amazing. So he goes down to the docks at Newcastle at 5 a.m. and preaches, and a crowd gathers. That doesn't sound natural to me. And all he says is, my name is the Reverend John Wesley, and I will be back here tomorrow morning to preach to you about Jesus Christ. And the next morning, the place is packed, absolutely packed. And they sing a psalm, seeker friendly, you see. Sing a psalm, and he preaches, and huge numbers give their lives to Christ. It's the most wonderful, wonderful thing. And some historians say, it's disputed, but some people say that there were revolutions, weren't they, happening all around Europe. The French Revolution was 1789. This is Wesley peak time. By 1791, when he dies, 70,000 people in the UK, 70,000 are Methodists. It's beginning to happen in the US, it's 40,000. In the US, it absolutely takes off like wildfire. Francis Asbury. They sent poor old Francis Asbury across because he was young and he wasn't married, and so he was expendable. It wouldn't matter if he died. And he's used by God as an apostle to really change a nation. I forget the dates, but by 1830, say, it's something like a third of the country was Methodist. Can you imagine if that happened today? A third of the country was Christian. Well, why not? Lessons. Church Planter Manual from the Reverend John Wesley. You must have an encounter with the living Christ. It's interesting, there's some research being done of church planting movements around the world. These aren't just where church planting has happened a bit. This is where these are actual movements, huge swathes of churches being planted, which then plant other churches, which then plant other churches. Incidentally, please have that in your vision and your plan for when you plant a church. When is your church plant going to plant again? So who on your team, when you start your church, whether it's in your front room or whether it's a disused garage or it's a nightclub or whatever it is, who on your planting team is going to plant your first plant? They need to know when they go in. And that's where they learn the experiences. A lot of people say, come and join us so that you can plant. It's too late by that, but it's never too late, is it? What they really need to know is how to plant a church. So they need to be there with you when you plant a church, so they see how to plant a church. So be thinking, who are you going to take with you? Who's your apprentice? Who are you training? And let's train at every level. So the administrator has a trainee apprentice who's learning how to administer a church plant. So that when you plant a church, that person can go and know how to administer that church plant. And they, of course, will have their own apprentice so that when that church plants, they also have an apprentice who can do it. Worship leader, if you need someone with the music, have someone who will come alongside you. Alongside that person who learns how to lead worship in a new context, a church planting context, so that they can go and plant. You get the idea. So personal encounter with Jesus. This survey of all these church planting movements, there are seven common factors of every single one of these movements around the world. Do you know what number one is? It's what they call white hot faith. Heard this lovely, lovely, there's incredible things happening in India at the moment. Extraordinary church planting movements. And this guy who's really, really involved with it, someone said, how do you find your leader? And he said, all I want from them is someone who is in love with Jesus Christ. I can work with them. They're not looking for the brainiest, the umpteen degrees. They're not looking for experience. They're not looking for actually incredible giftedness. They're looking for someone who loves Jesus. I love that song we sang at the beginning. I live to serve your majesty. That's the kind of person you want in your team. They may look very unlike. They really might. But God seems to do things like that, don't you think? Just think of the disciples. They don't really fit. Anyway, there we go. Renewal within the church. Now, this goes to this gentleman's point as well. Wesley, as you know, lived and died an Anglican. He did not want to leave the Anglican church. There was this little embarrassment about him ordaining bishops, but we'll overlook that. He wanted renewal within the church. God is not finished with the Anglican Church, and we need to work within. Now, sometimes that means really supporting, loving, biting your tongue, earning the right to speak. Why was Sandy Miller so effective as a church planting vicar? Because he built a relationship over many, many, many years with Richard Charters, who was the Bishop of London at that time. And there were other church planting movements who just said, well, we're going to do it anyway. It's too urgent. We can't wait till the Church of England catches up. Sandy let go lots of opportunities where the powers that be said no. He said, okay, we want to do it with you. It was a cardinal policy for them, always to work with people. Now, it's a tough call because we love the Church of England. I love the Church of England. But the Church of England is hard to work with. If you start asking permission, can we do this? Can we do that? It can be tricky. There's hollow laughter from Jonathan at the moment. So I'll move on. So if renewal starts within the church, the whole point is to take the gospel out of the church. We're all about the 92%. It's all about those who are not yet in the church. I have a friend who was a missionary in Brazil for 30 years. I mean, the real thing, you know, going up the Amazon and fighting crocodiles and having encounters with demons, you know, they should make a film of his life. And it was rather embarrassing. I was giving a talk on church planting to him. And he came up to me afterwards and he said, I just realized something. Church planters are missionaries. Church planters think like missionaries. Friends, think like missionaries. Don't think like church people. Think about missionaries. Don't think about people who are unhappy in the parish next door. God bless them, leave them to it. You worry about the people all around you who have no contact with the church. How are we going to reach them? We do it by planting churches. Remember, New Testament doesn't understand mission without church, doesn't understand church without mission. We start new churches to do that. Organization, you know, I hadn't mentioned church planting with John Wesley, but of course everything was about church planting. Remember, he started all these societies and classes and bands. It was so organized. It's really well worth looking into if you want to find out more. The Holy Spirit. I love the diary entry. I think it was 1738, New Year's Eve, and they had a prayer meeting in Fetter Street. And at about 3 or 4 in the morning, Wesley writes, the Holy Ghost fell upon them. Do you remember this diary entry? And they fell to the ground. They were overwhelmed with the presence of God. And so being Anglicans, they sung the Te Deum. You know, we acknowledge thee to be the Lord. That's what you did in those days. Isn't that the most precious thing? And when Wesley preached, they were sometimes really worried because there were such large crowds. People used to climb trees so that they could hear. But people said, get out of the trees. Because they knew when the Holy Spirit came, they would fall out of the trees. So it was quite a dangerous thing to have revival meetings in those days. So the Holy Spirit, however the Holy Spirit comes in your tradition, and it might be different, but I kind of like that. This was another one, bivocational lay leadership. If we're going to reach our country, it cannot be done by the clergy. Clergy will do good things. The clergy do what they do. We love the clergy. We honor them. We pray for them. We want to bless them in all that they do. But the need is so great that we need people who aren't ordained to plant churches. And if you're not ordained, that doesn't mean you cannot plant a church. We're working quite hard about thinking this through. What if there was a whole list of kind of professions that we could train one another in to raise money so that we could be self-supporting to plant our churches? So if there's skills within the room that you're an accountant or you're a plumber or you're a hairdresser or you're a mechanic or whatever it might be, you can train each other to do these jobs so that actually that means that we've got 3 days a week to plant a church. Just some thoughts and a holistic vision. Okay, we're drawing towards an end, I think. We've got 300 years and here we are. The 19th century, we can't bypass the 19th century. This is not just an evangelical thing. So in the 19th century, Anglo-Catholics and evangelicals were planting churches like there was no tomorrow, largely because they believed that there may well not be a tomorrow. So the Anglo-Catholics, they're so heroic. This is the time where London was extending vastly, and they were building out east, and they weren't building well. The buildings were not adequate. There was no sanitation. These became the notorious slums of East London. And you can, to this day, drive down the big main arteries in East London, and there's church after church after church after church after church. They were all built between 1850 and 1890, something like that. This was the Anglo-Catholic movement. These were the guys who felt compelled. They were sent by Jesus to start communities for the poor, because no one was telling them about Jesus. Someone had to do that. And they built these amazing churches because why should the poor not have something beautiful? Why should it be the rich who have the hold on beauty? And it's just extraordinary. Most of them lived a very short time because it was so dangerous. You know, they all got cholera and all died. But that's what they did. It's an incredible movement. And they planted church after church after church. It's all there. It's one of the challenges today is how can we encourage Anglo-Catholic Christians to plant churches again? And there's still a feeling it's just an evangelical thing. It's not. They've taught us how to do it because they did it throughout the 19th century. At the same time, there were missionaries returning, Church Missionary Society missionaries. They were coming back from India particularly, but also from Africa. And they said to themselves, we will plant churches. We will do here what we did there. So there's a church in Peckham, I think it's All Saints Peckham, and this returning missionary was appointed the vicar. There was no building, there was no parish, this was the days before parishes, and he basically raised some money and they built up a house for him, and it was built on the understanding that there was a front room, he'd invite people in. By the time they finished building the house, it was full, it was too many people. So they thought, okay, well, let's get cracking on building a building. So they built a building. By the time they finished it, it was full. So they built it in an L shape, goes around the corner. By the time they finished, you get the idea. Because they did what they'd done in India. So he divided. It's a great plan. He trained street pastors. And he trained people on the basis that you are the vicar for these three streets. You visit every house in those three streets. That's all you have, three streets. Can you do that? Yeah, I could do that. You visit them. You go and pray with them. You read the Bible with them. You invite them to church. You pastor the kids, bring them along to Sunday school. And that's what they did. That happened all over London. So there's this huge movement in the 19th century. People often say, don't they, Victorian England was when the tide turned. That is true. But what is also true is there was this massive missionary wave that happened at the same time. The Bishop of London, called Bishop Blomfield, always confuse him with the James Bond villain, but it's different, isn't it? He was Bishop of London between 1828 and 1856. It's a long time. But in that time, he commissioned 200 new churches. Not bad, is it? You know, to plant 200 new churches. He built 200 churches. Thank you. Okay, today. Next one. Thank you. Recent. Shall we do a little bit of recent history, and then we'll have some time on our... Do you get up and walk around for a bit? Do we walk around? I think we should probably do a bit of walking around, don't you? And we finished at 11:30. Is that it? No. Okay. Why don't you just sort of turn around, get some... It's quite warm here as well, isn't it? Can we, or is it just me? If we can open some doors, and that would be lovely. Okay, it's just me. Okay, very good. Just a couple of minutes, go to the loo, sort of chat to your neighbour, and then we'll do some recent history, then some table work, pray and go. Be interesting to see who's made a run for the hills at this point. Okay, let's come back if we may. I promise we'll be through by 9. It'll be good to do some praying, so we'll pray at 10 to do 10 minutes on the table. So I've got 10 minutes now. Okay, would you like some recent history? Would that be interesting? Sort of, this is where we're up to now. This is sort of national picture. Let's start with HTB. It's not just HTB, but HTB has been used by God in a most extraordinary way. So Sandy Miller in the 80s met a man called John Wimber. I don't know if you've come across him. He founded the Vineyard Churches, and they've been planting churches. And Sandy had never heard of planting churches, but he and Wimber got close. So Wimber began to say, you should do this. So Sandy, being Sandy, did. And in 1985, he spoke to the bishop, then Bishop of Kensington, a man called Mark Santa, completely different tradition, no experience of this at all. And Sandy's very funny about it, going to see Mark Santa and saying, we're going to do this thing called church planting. Oh, was the reply. But anyway, good for Bishop Mark. He went for it. And so he went to this church, and Sandy went as well. They went to see the PCC, that's the sort of board of the church. And the bishop basically said, you have a choice. I close down this church, or HDB come and do a church plant. What would you like? And Sandy said it took them quite a long time to decide which one they wanted. But they did. Bless them, they did. And that was St. Barnabas, North Kensington in 1985. Then there was quite a long gap, and then there was another church which was planted into Southwark, South London, St. Mark's, Battersea Rise, thank you very much. And since then, somehow a momentum began. It's if at first you don't succeed, try again. You know, these were a long way apart. There was a lot of work, a lot of talking with bishops, a lot of planning. There's a lot of planning in church planting. I mean, it feels sort of unspiritual, doesn't it? Surely we just pray and go. But we pray and plan and go. Paul had plans. We have plans. But it gradually grew and increased. So HDB, I looked at their website the other day. I think HDB has planted about 25 churches in London and thereabouts. Then came this sort of shift. If you know Nicky Gumbel, you know, he is very much, let's do more and let's do it faster because it's urgent. These are big days to be doing. So it has now accelerated quite dramatically. In 2018, thereabouts, there were what's called 16 city centre resource churches. And the vision is to have a live, energised, resourcing church basically in every city of the UK, every major thing. By 2018, there were 16. Now there are 94. That's fast. That's in a year and a half. There are 42 dioceses in the Church of England, as I know, and all bar one or two of them are talking with my boss, with Rick Thorpe, about how can we have a church plant? How can we do a resource church? Tell us about it. How can we do it? This has the potential to change enormous things. The point of a resource church, is not that they take the resources, but actually they are resourced up to a certain level, but they are resourced in order that they may resource others. And the principal ways of resourcing envisaged by this plan are that these churches will plant churches. Doesn't mean necessarily huge churches, it just means churches. We're back to movement thinking again. If we're intentional about movement, then things will happen. So we don't just plant churches, we plant churches which plant churches, which plant churches, and so on. And that's the plan. We had a day on Tuesday of last week for resource churches, leaders and their teams. There were over 204 people in the room. And that's extraordinary to me. Very, very encouraging. Next. Thanks, Andy. Here's the example. This is what Rick and Louis did. They planted a church from Holy Trinity Brompton into Shadwell, which is East London, its Tower Hamlets. It's a very mixed area. About a third of the population is extremely deprived, right off the charts in terms of indices of multiple deprivation. Another third was probably Muslim, and another third were young professionals who were moving in, so they're close to Canary Wharf or to the city. And they took a team of about 100 people from HDB. That's how generous HDB are. They, you know, people are so rude about them, but they're incredibly generous. I mean, it costs to send 100 people. And of course, the people who go tend to be the people who are, they've got the most about them. They're the ones who say, I will go. They're like you. They'll say, I'll go. I'll do this. I will give. They're probably the principal givers. Nowadays, we don't do it at that kind of scale. It's probably too many, because if 100 people turn up, they expect it to be like big church. And they all say, you know, I want to do this. I want to do that. It can be quite tricky. But anyway, that's what they did. That was 2005. In 10 years, they planted 4 other churches and 1 evening congregation. 2 of those happened in the same year. Rick says that's not recommended, but that's just what happened. Day one, Rick stood up at the front of church and said, here we are, we're going to plant a church. And they all went, yay, we're planting a church. He said, no, not this one. This one's already planted. We are going to plant a church. So on day one, everyone knew this is the direction of travel. And I think there's wisdom in that. There is something about being intentional, upfront, clear. Sandy used to talk about, you know, what's the sign on the bus? Where is this bus going? If everyone knows this is a church part. It's interesting, statistically, if we start new communities of faith, some people say, well, let's not call it a church. No, let's not call it a church. Actually, if you call it a church, it is, I think, at least a third more likely to succeed than if you don't. If people need to know this is what this thing is, it gives a kind of confidence and a sense of ballast that we can do this. How about this? That over that 10 years, the attendance, Sunday attendance, increased tenfold. If you put all those churches together, there were 72 people going to them. And by the end, there were 735. They did some research. 20% of those going were not attending church before. Sometimes people say about church planting, don't they? It's just transfer growth. You know, people come who they don't like the church they're in, so they'll come to yours. And I'm afraid there's some truth in that. That's why good practice of church planters is to send them back again. So it's so great you're here. Go and see your church. Talk to your leader. If you really want to leave, we can't stop you, but it would be great if your priest prayed a blessing on you, and so they feel that they're sent in some kind of way. We did some research. We had a conference last summer. No, the summer before. And we did some research. I think there were 36 church plants represented there. And we did some research. What percentage of your current congregation previously were not going to church anywhere or had not been to church in the previous 5 years? It was 47%. This is the thing about new. New things attract new people. That's incredible. Nearly half, nearly 1 in 2. That's probably a bit of a statistical anomaly, but even so, it's pretty encouraging. Parish share went up. £300,000 more was being paid to the Diocese of London. They were quite pleased. This is a good argument for bishops, that actually it leads to money. And with money, you can pay for more, you can do stuff. And interestingly, this was contextualized planting. So one church plant was into, so interesting, an Anglo-Catholic church in Bethnal Green, St. Peter's Bethnal Green. Rick and that tradition is HDB, Charismatic Evangelical, I suppose you'd call it. And this church was completely high church. So what they've done is that they kept everything exactly as it was and started a new service alongside it. Both services have grown dramatically. They haven't lost that sense of their spirituality. I think that's quite interesting. There's another one, All Hallows Bow, incredibly deprived. They've just this week, they've opened a cafe. It's a marvellous thing. They're growing to about 120 people. Another one was to Isle of Dogs, Millwall. Again, you know, anything about football, Millwall supporters, that's where they come from, quite a tough gig, but they're doing really, really good work. And they planted an evening service, an evening congregation, into Christ Church, Spitalfields as well. That was students and, you know, baristas and big beards and everything that goes with that. Okay, next one, Andy, thank you. We're nearly there. It's not just HDB, and there are so many other networks. Again, God is doing something. There are movements, different movements. There's something called Co-Mission, which is quite an evangelical movement. Vineyard, you know about City to City. That's Tim Keller and his people. They're starting a program in London. New Wine are doing great things. New Wine have designated, I think it's 20 church planting hubs around the country. And they are mentoring and training church planters in every single one of those hubs. And that's going to have a huge impact as well, isn't it? But it's not just these networks. This is Peter Brierley's research following the 2012 census. One London church in seven reckoned they planted a church between 1992 and 2012. That's extraordinary. One in seven. That's phenomenal to me. 38% of them reckon that new people are coming to their churches. Of course, the black majority churches are, you know, you can't stop them. No one's trying, but they really are going for it. I think there's the Redeemed Christian Church of God. Pastor Agu is their apostle. And I think they think they've planted 800 churches in the UK. That's pretty good. They've got a real method. So if they're going to move into an area, what's the first thing you do when you plant a church? You pray. So they rent a house, and they send guys in to pray 24/7 for 3 months. That's pretty serious, isn't it? That's why they're planting 800 churches. And then Rick was consecrated a bishop in September 2015. Thanks, Andy. The bishops love it. We welcome planting new churches as a way of sharing the apostolic mission by bringing more people in England to faith in Christ. General Synod love it. They passed a resolution saying that every parish in the land should have either a fresh expression of church or a church plant. There are 12 and a half, you didn't know that. I don't think they really knew that before they passed it either. There are 12,500 parishes in England. If 80% of them did that, that means we have 10,000 new churches in the next 10 years. And actually, if other denominations who we love say, this is a really good idea, maybe we have 20,000. 20,000 new churches in the next 10 years, that's a million people. A million people come to church. And if those figures are right, say 38% of them are not coming to church at the moment. That could have quite an impact. See what I mean? God is doing something. I think something is really, really happening. Okay, last one. Thank you. There are some challenges. We can't say everything is going well. There's a sense that what they call traditional church plants, they're very good at reaching some sorts of people, but maybe not other sorts of people. So we need to work quite hard on things like estates, young people, different ethnicities, and so on. There's now this great cry that we must plant churches. Everyone is looking for church planters. And particularly in terms of ordained people, they can't find what's called planting curates. So that again and again, people say, we want to plant a church, but we can't find a leader to do it. Now that, of course, is just one model of church. We have some very fine, very fine men in Matt and PJ who will do that. And you guys will as well. You don't have to be ordained to do it. But there's a real challenge. How can we accelerate and deepen and multiply, just make faster and better the pipeline of how are we going to find these leaders? And if we're planting 10,000 new churches in the next 10 years, what's the average leadership size of a church? Say 5. Would that be about right? That means we need to find 50,000 leaders and train them in the next 10 years. It's a big job. But we're all in it together, which is good. We're not reaching estates. Anglo-Catholics aren't planting at the moment. It can be challenging working in the Church of England. We're very risk-averse as a denomination. We've been around for 1,000 years. We don't like to do anything fast.
But we can. When we're focused, we can. And we are increasingly. And we need new types of leaders as well. If we're going to reach estates, we need people from estates to plant churches on estates. And we're not doing that yet. That's beginning to happen. There's something called the Peter Stream, you may have heard of. That's where people are ordained from the kind of backgrounds which aren't represented at the moment. Okay, I'd love you to do a little bit of work on your tables. Is that all right? Have a think about these questions, if you would. Thanks, Andy. And next one. There you are. Have a bit of fun. Do you think you're a Roman or a Celt? Are you an Augustine or an Aidan? How about Aidan? That's good. Have a think about Wesley. Anything strike you? Anything you say? Wow! I'm going to take that home. I'm going to build on that. And you might like to. In our course, we got this thing called bias to action. What we don't want is information. We want transformation. So I'd love you, just if you're not doing this already, just look deep in your heart. Is God calling you to plant a church? What's he calling you to do? This is a lovely thing. You're so heroic. You come through the wind and the rain, and here you are. Is it just a fun evening out, or is God saying, in the next 12 months, I want you to plant a church, get together with some friends? Have a think about that. And what are the opportunities? Don't feel you have to sign up just yet, but you know, what are the opportunities? And you think, it's funny she mentioned that. That pub, there's something about it. I can't get it out of my mind. What are the challenges? It might be worth to think about that. And has anything encouraged you about tonight? Okay. Do you want to just chat for 10 minutes? And then we'll come together and we'll pray at the end.
These are going to be starts of conversation. One of the things we're going to do next week is touch on some of these things again. So maybe write down, before you leave, some of your thoughts from today, and because we're going to come back to them next week. But what we'd love to do is just that last one of what has encouraged you from this evening. I'd love to just hear things from different groups of what has encouraged you from some of the things that John shared, and then we'll spend a moment in prayer. So if you've got something that's encouraged you, plonk your hand up. I'm going to run around the mic. Here we go.
I felt encouraged hearing about the High Church, where a second service was planted and both services flourished. And I think it can be really easy to look at something which is, you know, I'm not High Church, that's not my where I'm coming from and where I feel comfortable. But for many people, that can be really spiritually significant. And I found that really encouraging that nobody said, we don't want that, that's no good, we're going to put something different in and you have this instead. What's been said is, we validate what you're doing. We also want to do this, and both have flourished. I thought that was brilliant.
So encouraging, so encouraging. Any more encouragement? Things that have just grabbed you, you've had exciting? Don't be shy, go for it.
I just agree with the previous comment about the recognition of the high. I think the origination of the Anglican Church is Catholic, and to bring in the movement of the Spirit within that is important. You know, I mean, I've seen Catholic services with high operation with the Holy Spirit going bonkers and people getting healed.
Yeah, so good, so good. We've got to recognize that. Any more of things that people found encouraging from this evening? Oh, one more back there. Sorry, then I'll come this way.
Yeah, I think I was reminded of Wesley failing, and it's so great to think that actually even these great leaders don't always get everything right. And he went on to do such a wonderful thing after failing.
Definitely, we've got to fail more. I like that. I was encouraged by that. Someone had a hand over. Here we go.
I think it's re-emphasised for my husband and myself that it's about making friends first and sharing your faith with neighbours, friends, family. And then once they trust you, then they may want to come join the celebration in a church building with other believers. But first and foremost, it's about relationships with friends and neighbours and family.
Brilliant, fantastic. Your encouragements?
I just felt so encouraged hearing the amazing things that are happening all over the country, because we don't always really know about that, do we? And so, yeah, thanks for filling us in on good things.
Definitely, we're not alone. We're not alone. Well, Matt, go for it.
I think I was encouraged because I get quite pessimistic about the church. Whether that's realistic is probably maybe not true, actually. Is that, we talk about this being a Christian country, but it wasn't always so. And it hasn't always been so. There have been times when we've gone down and times where the Lord has moved. And I guess it's made me kind of think, Lord, you can do it again. Lord, you can do it again.
Fantastic. Shall we pray? So if you want to gather together on your tables and just pray, maybe some of the things that have come up. And maybe that's just an opportunity to praise God for what he's doing across this country, what he has done across this country over the centuries. And then I'll go out to go.